Jesus, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which illuminates your word. We know that you put these words here for a reason. Even the people that are mentioned that we might think are just casual mentions, nothing is casual, nothing is accidental with you. Your word is purposeful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We can discern truth from everything in here, Lord. Even when we don't understand it initially, we know it's here for your purposes, and we thank you for your word. We again thank you for this class, for those who have come eager to hear, eager to learn, that we could take what we learned today and we can exercise it out in the world and with the people that we come in contact with. We pray a special blessing on Zach and his whole family, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for Zach. We thank you for his diligence in the word, Lord, his commitment to this class and to these people whom he loves. We thank you for his heart, that he takes so much time to dig deeper into the word. For many of us, it's hard. It's harder. We don't dig that deep always, Lord. We all have a heart for you. That's our cry, that our heart would be softened. But we thank you for Zach, for the blessings that he can give, Lord, that we can learn from him, and that we too can grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as he encourages us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. Oh, yes. Praise be to God and glory to him, right, for everything. So thank you, Father, for strengthening me. Such an honor to preach his word and to teach his word. These are not my words, but just his word speaking through me. And so I'm very honored and excited that we are finishing up our study on 2 Timothy. You know, like I said before, you know, this book has been such an amazing study. You know, I never would have actually dreamed that we would have spent 26 lessons on a little 4-chapter book, but it's just leading, you know, as the Holy Spirit leads, you know. So it's just been really exciting as we've been studying this and learning about the life of Timothy and the life of Paul in this. So this will be fun to wrap up this book and see where we go from here. But so today we're wrapping up the study, and what we're seeing is this next round of people that he mentions, as we just read, and he mentions this in his final salutation. And this is the final salutation of the book, and it's also the final salutation of his entire life. And I think these are something that we need to keep in mind as we're going through this today, is that these are the last words that Paul will ever write in his life, that he inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the God chose to put in his divine word. And so these are precious words that we're about ready to read here as we finalize this. So 2 weeks ago, we've been looking at these 17 names from section 9 through 22. And, you know, these are not just a list of names. These are people who we can see are, we're seeing them as Paul saw them, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and even some who betrayed him and abandoned him. But these are people that are precious to him. And so a couple of weeks ago, we read about seven of these, the first seven people, and we started out in verse 9. And then last week, we learned about Alexander the coppersmith, the betrayer, and we saw how his arrest and the first offense in the Roman court, and then finally leading to his conviction and Paul's martyrdom. So today we're looking at the remaining nine people and then the final closing statements to his son in the faith, Timothy. And so these are dear brethren to the Apostle Paul. And so he's saying this before he departs his life into eternal life. You know, he's only, you know, I mean, he tells us that he thinks he has before winter. Nobody really knows how long he has from the time he wrote these words, but it's, you know, months probably. It's probably weeks or months before he writes these words, and then he actually goes off to be with the Lord. And so we can see, as we saw in verse 18, how Paul changed his mindset to eternal life. He had this mindset of eternal life, is where we saw that focus go. And so now then he's just wrapping up with these greetings and a final farewell greeting to Timothy. And so these are precious words. And so in this, we saw this, that he's not only saying goodbye, and that's what I was seeing as I was reading this week. He's not just saying goodbye or a final greeting. That is what he's doing, but he's also handing off the mantle to his son in the faith, Timothy. He's the concern of the churches that he always bore, he's now handing off to, I believe it's Timothy. I believe Timothy is the one that's ordained to carry this burden of all the churches, the concern for all the churches. And I think that's what we see here as we see us come to a close. And so we just see this deep love that Paul had for all this brethren. Now, one thing I want us to remember as we're going through these final verses is that this is a very personal letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. He's writing this letter to Timothy, and we've seen that overall. You know, there's been these double emphatics to say, you, Timothy, you do this. I'm writing this to you personally. Now, we have the honor of reading this, and God intended that we would read this and apply it to our lives, but I think contextually, we need to know that this is a letter written personally to Timothy. So we want to keep that in mind. It's a heartfelt letter to his son in the faith to be watchful, to be ready to suffer evil affliction, to work and be an evangelist, to do the work of an evangelist, to preach the word and to fulfill his ministry. That's the charge that Paul is writing to his son in the faith here. And so as we read this final conclusion, I want you to see the hope that Paul has in these words of that these may not be the final words he actually says to Timothy. He has a hope that Timothy would come see him one final time before he departs this life. And so that's this yearning that we actually see as we finish up this letter. So the first two names that we come across today in our study begin in verse 19, and we see Priscilla and Aquila. And so we also see the household of Onesiphorus. And so whenever we read that, he says, greet Prissa and Aquila, or greet Priscilla and Aquila. And he says, the whole household of Onesiphorus. Now he's saying, greet these people. And he's writing to Timothy, and Timothy is stationed in Ephesus. And so he's telling Timothy to greet these people. That tells us that these people are living in Ephesus. So just to get context, we're going to be talking about several people here. And it's interesting to know, where are they now in the context of this letter? And so Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus are in Ephesus as Paul is writing this letter. And so he says to Timothy, make sure you greet these people for me. So every one of these brethren that we're listing here, and really a lot of the 17 names that we're listing, have a tie back to the church of Ephesus. And that's what's kind of interesting whenever you really see this, is that these are all people. This is a personal letter to Timothy, and all these people tie back to either the Ephesus or to Timothy personally himself. And so we can just see the personal touch that Paul has towards Timothy. So the first people that we're going to talk about is Priscilla and Aquila. Now it's listed as Prissa and Aquila, and some people have wondered, well, why did he write Prissa instead of Priscilla? Well, from what I can read and what I've studied, you know, this Prissa is just a shortened version of the name Priscilla. It's definitely this couple, this group, Priscilla and Aquila, their husband and wife, and it's definitely those two. And we can see that they are in Ephesus, and they've been in Ephesus. They've had a house church in Ephesus before. They're brethren of Paul, they're brethren of Timothy, and so we know that this is just like saying, you know, Zach instead of Zachariah. Prissa, I believe, is just a shortened version of Priscilla. So this is Priscilla and Aquila. And so Paul first meets this couple on his second missionary journey whenever he travels to Corinth, and this is in 52 AD. And so Aquila and his wife Priscilla, they had come from Italy, from Rome, because Claudius, the Roman emperor, had commanded that all the Jews depart Rome and they had to flee somewhere. They couldn't be in Rome anymore. And so a little bit of history about who Claudius, this emperor was. He reigned from 41 to 54 AD, and he was the Roman emperor that actually told these Jews that they couldn't be in Rome anymore. And we have a Roman historian that actually wrote, his name is Suetonius, and he's recorded to have written this. He says, in the ninth year of Claudius's reign, which if that's the ninth year, that would have been 50 AD, because he started reigning in 41. So in 50 AD, in the ninth year of Claudius's reign, the Jews were expelled from Rome at the instigation of constant tumults concerning Christ. So that's, and that's no new news, right? The Jews were hostile towards Christians. I mean, we saw that, of course, towards Jesus, you know, towards, you know, Stephen, towards all the martyrs there. You know, they were constantly, these unbelieving Jews were constantly following Paul, trying to stir things up. They were constantly stirring the crowds up. So evidently they were doing the same thing in Rome to these Christians. And the Claudius was like, that's enough of that. You can't live here anymore. And so he expelled all the Jews out of the city of Rome and wouldn't let them live there. So that would have also, that's any Jewish Christians, because the Roman Empire, they have no concern for, you know, the details of Christianity, right? So they're just saying, okay, if you're a Jew by heritage, you're out of here. They're not trying to decide, are you a Jewish Christian or are you a Jew? So they expelled the Jewish Christians. And I believe that Priscilla and Aquila were born again. They were followers of Christ even in Rome here. They didn't get converted by Paul. I believe that they were already born again whenever the time Paul met him. So they had to flee out from Rome because of that, because they got expelled. So in Rome, let's just mark on this. We got some maps here. So this is Rome. We see it over here. So where do they go? Well, we find out that they go to Corinth. And so Corinth is right here. So they travel and they go down and they end up landing in Corinth. Now in Corinth, they're in Corinth from about 50 AD to 54 AD. And in that time period, they actually set up a house church. And I think that's so fun seeing the Priscilla and Aquila, their ministry was everywhere they went, they set up a church in their house. They opened up their house to the brethren and they welcomed them in. And it's just such a great example of what a husband and wife team can do with the brethren. And they constantly, in every place that they went, will see that they opened up their church, their house as a church to these people. So they did that in Corinth. Now in 52 AD, whenever Paul's traveling on a second missionary journey, he's introduced to Priscilla and Aquila. This is the first time he meets them, and he meets them in Corinth. And this is about 52 AD. Now, in 52 AD, he comes into Corinth and he meets Priscilla and Aquila. They're Christians. They're preaching the gospel. And then he also sees that they have the same occupation. They're tent makers. So Paul was a tent maker and so was Priscilla and Aquila. And whether they had their own business or they just knew how to, they were obviously smart people that knew how to take care of things. And so they were able to have a house and economically, you know, function in the city. And so they probably did that by having a business, you know, building tents or some type of leather work. And so Paul also had that same trade. So he ends up doing that with him whenever he can. And so then we see that Paul stays in Corinth for about a year and a half. And he's probably, this is my guess, it doesn't say this in the word, but he probably stays with Priscilla and Aquila. You know, I mean, they're opening up the house. I think Paul might have been staying with them as well. And so they begin to really know each other. And so then as Paul travels on a second missionary journey, his next stop is Ephesus, which is right there. So they just travel across and Paul wants to go to Ephesus. Now they must have gotten such a bond between Priscilla and Aquila and Paul that Priscilla and Aquila actually follow the Apostle Paul to Ephesus. So I think that's kind of neat. They lived in Corinth for 4 years. They meet Paul and now they're learning the way of Jesus Christ, you know, probably even more now that they have Paul with them. They've been with him for about 2 years. Now they travel with him and they land in Ephesus. And so in Ephesus, right at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, Paul can't stay very long, so then he heads back to Jerusalem, but Priscilla and Aquila actually stay in Ephesus. And again, what do? They have their house and they open up their house as a church again. So we see that in the word. And so while Paul is back, you know, getting ready for his third missionary journey, and Aquila and Priscilla stay in Ephesus, they meet a guy named Apollos. And we've heard about Apollos, and Apollos knew the ways of John the Baptist, but it says in Acts 18 that they explained to Apollos the way of God more accurately. This was Aquila and Priscilla doing that to Apollos. And I mention that because it shows that these were leaders in the church. They knew the gospel. They had spent some time with Paul. And so they knew the way of Christianity. They knew the way of God. And so they're leaders in the church. They're opening up their houses to the brethren. And they're helping people learn more about Jesus Christ. And I think that's kind of fun. Shows these people who they are in Christ. And so they're very knowledgeable in Christianity. And they're also leaders. And so then now Paul comes back back to Ephesus, you know, after he's traveling over and he goes to Jerusalem. And then on his third missionary journey, if you remember, he travels up, he leaves from Antioch, and then he goes up. I believe he went up around and he kind of hit the churches of Galatia, but then he lands in Ephesus again. And that's whenever he's in Ephesus for 3 years at this point on his third missionary journey. And so then he no doubt goes back and meets Priscilla and Aquila again. And he's there for 3 years in Ephesus. And during those 3 years, after the first 2 years in 56 AD, he actually Paul writes the what we know as the first letter to the Corinthians. Now, he wrote several letters to the Corinthian church, and so here he writes, we see Priscilla and Aquila mentioned in 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to flip over there and read that to you, because in 1 Corinthians 16:19, he mentions Priscilla and Aquila. And so if we go to 1 Corinthians 16:9, he says, he's speaking to the church at Corinth, and he says, the churches of Asia greet you. Now, this area, you can see this area was Asia Minor. And so he says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So that shows that they have a church in the house. All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. So that tells us that whenever he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, which is about 56 AD, that Priscilla and Aquila were still in Ephesus. Okay, so they're still in Ephesus here, but then as you go on and you study Paul's travels, we see that in about 57 AD, Paul goes on and from Ephesus, he actually leaves and he goes up to Macedonia and he picks up Timothy in Macedonia. And so that's in about 57 AD. But then if you read things carefully, you see that Aquila and Priscilla also leave Ephesus, and it looks like they travel all the way back to Rome again. So in 57 AD, once Paul leaves, it looks like Aquila and Priscilla also leave and they go back to their hometown in Rome. And the reason why we know that is because when Paul left and he went up to Macedonia, he did that to go grab Timothy. And then they come back together and they come back to Corinth. And Paul writes the letter to the Romans in Corinth at around 58 AD. So he writes this letter about a year after he leaves Ephesus. And then we find that in Romans, if we go to Romans 16:3, we see Priscilla and Aquila mentioned again. And so this tells us that now he's writing a letter to Rome, to the church in Rome, and he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their own necks for my life. So here now we see Priscilla and Aquila now no longer in Ephesus or Corinth. They're actually back in Rome again because he's writing to the church in Rome. And this is in 58 AD, about a year after Paul had left. So this tells us that they went back and they went to their hometown in Rome. Now, we don't really hear much of anything else from Priscilla and Aquila until this letter of 2 Timothy. But in 2 Timothy now, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. And he's telling Timothy this. Well, that means that they went back to Ephesus. So when do you think they went back to Ephesus? You know, as I was thinking about this, they're in Rome. Well, remember in 64 AD, whenever Nero blamed Christians for burning down Rome, it was probably very impossible to live in Rome. And so my conjecture is that probably after that, it was so hostile in Rome, they left again and they went from Rome and they traveled all the way back again to Ephesus. And that's where we see him now in 2 Timothy being with Timothy in the church of Ephesus. And so that's the life map of these two. But everywhere they went, they made a house church. I think that is so inspiring. They opened up their house and everywhere where they went, they made sure they preached the gospel, and they did that with love and they accepted the brethren. So pretty fun seeing about those people. So they're obviously brethren of the Apostle Paul and of our Christian faith. So now we get into Onesiphorus. Now, Onesiphorus has a fun story. We don't see much of him mentioned because he's only mentioned in 2 Timothy. And we see him at the chapter 1 and then now in chapter 4. First time we see him mentioned is in 2 Timothy 1:16. So I'm going to flip over there. 2 Timothy 1:16, we see Paul, he says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So this Onesiphorus, very devout, diligent brother, didn't worry about his life coming to see the Apostle Paul. And so Paul's mentioning this to him. And so we know that Onesiphorus, he must have lived in Ephesus because his household is in Ephesus. And so because he told him, and we also see in verse 18, he says, you know very well how much he ministered to me at Ephesus. So we know Onesiphorus was originally from Ephesus. And so Onesiphorus diligently sought Paul out in the dungeon in Rome. You know, he had a heart to go see the Apostle Paul and diligently seek him out. And you can see how much that meant the Apostle Paul, because he says he refreshed me and he wasn't ashamed of my chains, and he refreshed me. And I would say he refreshed him physically and spiritually. You know, back in those days, if you're in a dungeon, you weren't getting, you know, provisions for, you know, nutrition and health, you know, water and those types of things, unless somebody gave them to you. So I believe that Onesiphorus refreshed him physically by bringing him probably food and water, and also spiritually, because it lifted his spirits to so that he wasn't alone. And remember, we've gone through that, how many people actually did desert him and they didn't stand with him. And so Onesiphorus was one of those people that stood with him. Now, Onesiphorus is mentioned again now in chapter 4. But this is interesting, and I want you to read this closely, because in chapter 4, Paul's not talking about Onesiphorus specifically. He's talking about the household of Onesiphorus, his household. So he says, greet the household of Onesiphorus. Now, if you go back and if you look at this, he does the same thing in verse 16. He says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. And then he goes on and he explains the heroic acts of how, you know, Onesiphorus went up and sought him diligently. So this is interesting. He's asking that the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. And if you read it closely, everywhere where Onesiphorus is mentioned, it's in the past tense. It's in the aorist indicative. It's actually past tense, and it stayed in the past. So this is my hunch. I think Onesiphorus gave his life for coming to see the Apostle Paul in Rome. Because he's saying, he doesn't mention Onesiphorus anymore in the present that he's living. I think he literally gave his life. He went and saw the Apostle Paul in the dungeon, and I think that he gave his life for going to see him. What an amazing martyrdom story that this man would love the Apostle Paul and Christianity so much that he felt driven by the Holy Spirit to go see the Apostle Paul, and he gave his life for doing that. And if you read, Paul knows this, and he says, the Lord grant to him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day. At the Bema, when he's standing before the righteous judge, you know Onesiphorus is receiving the crown of righteousness, because he loved the Apostle Paul, he loved Jesus Christ, and he ministered to him and refreshed him even in his chains. So what a great story of Onesiphorus. The next one is Erastus. I'm going to get a drink. Okay, so Erastus, it says in verse 20, Erastus stayed in Corinth. So Erastus, he's mentioned three times in the scripture. He's mentioned in Acts 19, Romans 16, and now here in 2 Timothy 4:20. Now, the first time we see him mentioned in Acts 19:22, it's whenever he's from Ephesus, or at least he's with Timothy and Paul in Ephesus, and they get a charge. They get the Apostle Paul sends Timothy and Erastus to go up to Macedonia to go ahead and comfort them and strengthen the church up there. And so that was a charge that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy, and it tells us that that Erastus was with him. But if you read things carefully, again, this is why I love studying all these epistles and kind of charting out what I told you last week of seeing where these guys are going, is on the way up to Macedonia, before they go up there, they actually shoot across and they go to Corinth, and they drop off, they deliver the previous letter. And remember, I told you that previous letter was the letter before 1 Corinthians that we don't have. It's not extant. But he delivers, they have record of that he delivered the previous previous letter, and Erastus and Timothy were together, and then from Corinth they deliver that previous letter, and then they go north up to Macedonia. Now, Timothy stays in Macedonia for a couple of years while Paul is in Ephesus, but Erastus isn't mentioned as being and staying in Macedonia. So what happens, this is what I think, because I'm going to show you how this all ties together, is they go up and they spend a little bit of time up in Macedonia. Timothy stays there, but Erastus comes back to Corinth. And the reason why I think Paul Erastus comes back to Corinth is because, remember whenever we said that that the Apostle Paul, he left Ephesus and he went over and he wrote the book of... Let me just look at my notes. This is a lot of details. So whenever he wrote in the book of Romans, and he wrote to the Roman church, and he was in Corinth. So he's in Corinth. The Apostle Paul is in Corinth, and he's writing this letter to the Romans, and he's giving his whole salutations. So in Romans 16:23, we see Paul mention Erastus. And look at how he mentions him. He doesn't say like he did with Priscilla and Aquila. He doesn't say to greet them. He does it in a different way, saying that Erastus is in Corinth when he's writing the letter to the Romans. So go to Romans 16 again, and Romans 16:23. It says here, Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greet you. So I think this is kind of interesting. We see now Erastus actually has a title. Erastus, let me just read it again, the treasurer of the city greets you. So he's writing to the church in Rome, and he's in Corinth. We know he's in Corinth writing this letter, and he says, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. So this means that now, so if you see how this is all tying together, he went up to Macedonia, then he came back into Corinth. He's been spending some time in Corinth, I think probably 2 or 3 years in Corinth, and he probably knew some people, whether he was from Corinth originally, he probably knew some people in Corinth, and now he has worked himself to be the treasurer of the city. He's got kind of elevated himself up to a nice job here. Notice that Paul doesn't say anything bad about that. He just mentions that Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. So this is neat because now oikonomos, whenever you read that, the treasurer of the city is oikonomos. It means really a steward or a manager of the city is what he says. Okay, so now then, we see that there, so now he's 2 or 3 years probably spending his time in Corinth. He's built himself up and he's in there. Now in 2 Timothy, he says Erastus stayed in Corinth. So in all three instances, you have Acts 19, Romans 16, and now in 2 Timothy, he's mentioned around Corinth this whole time and he stayed in Corinth. Well, why do you think he stayed in Corinth? Because he's the treasurer of the city. He's the steward of the city. He's got a job to do, right? So he can't be a traveling missionary with the Apostle Paul. He stayed in Corinth because he has this important job. That's just me putting all the pieces together. But what's kind of fun is we have archaeology to kind of help back this up. And so this is called the Erastus Stone. Over in Corinth, in 1929, excavators were digging, and they discovered that lying underneath the Corinthian theater, they discovered this Latin inscription. And this Latin inscription they call the Erastus Stone, and it's got Erastus's name on it. And it's written in Latin, but in the English translation of this Latin inscription is, Erastus, in return for being a commissioner of public works, laid the pavement at his own expense. So here this stone says that Erastus was a commissioner of public works. Could that be the same thing as a steward of the city? Very possibly it could. I think that this is you know, archaeology in kind of backing up what we see. And this is in Corinth, and he was obviously a very prominent person. He actually laid this stone at his own expense, so he was a well-to-do guy. And so I think that's kind of fun that if that's the case, then that kind of confirms that these are the same people. And so you see that now Erastus couldn't go and couldn't leave and travel with the Apostle Paul because he has an important job to do. I think this is kind of a great example for us. we can't all quit our jobs and go travel and be missionaries around the world. Some of us have important jobs that we have to be at. And Erastus, Erastus gives us an example of someone who's diligent in the world working, but don't you know you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And nowhere do we see Paul say something like he did with Demas, where he says, Demas left to Thessalonica having loved this present world. He doesn't say that about Erastus. He could have said, if this was a bad thing, he would have said, Erastus stayed in Corinth because he loved this present world. He didn't say that. So even though he's in the world, he's not of the world. I think it's a great example of something like that. You know, God calls us all we all have a ministry, whether it's traveling and going to, different countries or different areas, but we also can be a minister of the gospel in our present lives, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs. We can shine the light in the darkness, even within, our little life. And so God, it's really a matter of the heart. That's what I was thinking. It's a matter of the heart. God wants your heart. He doesn't necessarily care that you're doing all this work traveling around unless he calls you to do that, right? It's a matter of the heart. If he calls you to be the steward of the city, then that's what he's called you to do, and you can be a light in the darkness in that place. So I think that's kind of fun that we can use that and we can really pertain that to our life. All right, so Trophimus now. He says, Trophimus, I have left in Miletus sick. So this is like Tychicus. If you read through Acts, the book of Acts, in Acts 21:29, Trophimus is mentioned as Trophimus the Ephesian. So Acts 21:29 tells us that he is from Ephesus, and we don't see anything about Trophimus until after Paul is in Ephesus for 3 years on his third missionary journey, and then after that, Trophimus starts traveling with the Apostle Paul. So we know that Trophimus was a convert from his missionary journey in Ephesus. And so that's here. Now, this is just like Tychicus. We'd studied about Tychicus earlier on a couple weeks ago. Same group where he had Tychicus, he had Trophimus now, and many others are leaving with the Apostle Paul on the rest of his journey. And so we actually see that, as he traveled on his missionary journey, on his third journey, we know that he went from Ephesus, and then we know that he traveled up. He went up to Thessalonica, he went back down to Corinth, went back up to Thessalonica, then he traveled in through Troas. Actually, and I think if I remember right, Troas was where Paul was preaching, and then that guy fell out of the window. I think that was in Troas. That was on his third missionary journey. Anyway, Trophimus is there. He's mentioned as being, kind of on this. And so Trophimus is following him around, and then Trophimus is with him when they stop in at Miletus and talk to the elders for Ephesus, and then from there they go down and they go to Jerusalem. Now, Trophimus is right there with the Apostle Paul as he goes down to Jerusalem. And now we know Trophimus is a Greek. He's uncircumcised, and he goes down to Jerusalem, and we know, there was chains and tribulations awaiting Paul in Jerusalem. So, but Paul goes ahead, he cleanses himself, and he goes into the temple, but these Jews from Asia, it tells us in Acts, followed them down, and this is just how relentless these people were. Jews from Asia followed him to Jerusalem, and they saw Paul go into the temple, and they assumed that Trophimus went into the temple with him. And because Trophimus was an uncircumcised Greek, that's what really started the whole uproar. They drag Paul out of the temple. They start beating him to death. The Roman guards, arrest Paul, actually save his life. But Trophimus was right there. Now, he didn't go into the temple, but they just assumed that he did. So that's where we see Trophimus mentioned there. Now, from that point, we don't see Trophimus mentioned anywhere until this book of 2 Timothy. So what I'm thinking is that he was in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul got arrested, and he was there, in prison for 4 years. And, he went to Caesarea and then over to Rome. During that time, I think that Trophimus probably went back to Ephesus. That was his hometown. He's a Gentile. I would imagine he probably went back to the church at Ephesus while Paul was in prison. But then we do see that there is proof that Trophimus started following the Apostle Paul again, because he tells him that Paul says, I left Trophimus in Miletus sick. So that means if he was going to leave Trophimus somewhere, that means that Trophimus was following the Apostle Paul, right? So after Paul gets released from prison, I think there's several instances where he could have come back to Ephesus, picked up Trophimus, and then Trophimus is traveling around with Paul again. And then this is what I'm thinking is you know, on Paul's travels, Trophimus ends up becoming ill and becoming sick. He can't handle the road because that's a very hard road. And Trophimus, being from Ephesus, probably had family in Miletus. I'm guessing that's probably why Paul left him in Miletus. So Paul drops him off and leaves him in Miletus because he was unable to travel with him in the road. And then Paul goes on to the rest of his journey. And so that's my conjecture on Trophimus. Now, just an interesting thing to think about, Trophimus. I left Trophimus, you know, Trophimus, I left in Miletus sick. So this is the great Apostle Paul. If Trophimus was sick, why didn't he just heal Trophimus? Why didn't he just, you know, miraculously heal him? He actually left him in Miletus sick. Now, this word sick is asthenēo, and it means without strength. And so this has been applied to spiritual weakness, saying that Paul uses this word in Romans that you were weak in faith or weak through the flesh. I was thinking about it. I don't think that that's what he's saying. I don't think he left Trophimus in Miletus because he was weak in faith. And then I was looking at this word on how Paul used this other places. We see him use it in Philippians 2:26 when he's talking about Epaphroditus, and he says that he became sick, almost died, but God had mercy on him and me, you know, so I wouldn't have sorrow, and obviously he was healed. And so again, we see there's another person in Paul's life that wasn't miraculously healed right then, but, you know, God looks like did heal Epaphroditus. So, you know, we all know people and even have people in our lives that are sick. But I think this is an opportunity that we need to look at the sickness. The healing from the sickness isn't our hope. The healing from the sickness isn't what we dwell on, because we know that by his stripes we are healed. We know we're healed, and being a Christian, we are healed. But you have to have healing in an everlasting, eternal life mindset. Okay, whether you get healed in this life or eternal life, you are going to be healed and you are healed. But whether it manifests itself in this life, it's up to God. Ultimately, you have to put all this to God, and you have to put it in his hands, and you can't be hoping for that healing and get off base and hope for, instead of hoping for Jesus Christ. And I think that's what I'm trying to say. Our hope needs to be in Jesus Christ and everlasting life with him. And if you have a sickness, or if there's somebody in your life that is sick, you need to be looking at eternal life. Now, if God wants to heal that person in this life, praise God. But you know what? That person is still going to die, or we're going to be raptured, one of the two. But that person will always be healed for everlasting life forever. And that's the hope that we have to have. And so I think here, as we're seeing this, we see Paul just give it all to God. Trophimus is sick. If God would have told Paul, lay hands on him and he will be healed, he would have done it, right? But obviously God didn't tell him to do that. And I can't explain why. I'm not telling you. I know the answers. All I know is trusting God. The healing is in God's hands, and we will be healed when we all are resurrected and we have our glorified bodies and we live forever. That is such, you know, the things we go through in this life are so small compared to eternal life. And that's the mindset we need to be having when it comes to sickness. So I just wanted to take a little bit of time and share that with you, because I think that might have been what was going through Paul. But Paul had an eternal life mindset, and we see that in here. So now he goes on verse 21 and he says, do your utmost to come before winter. So he's talking specifically to Timothy, and he tells him again, do your utmost. Now this is that word spoudazo, make a maximum effort, spoudazo. We saw this in verse 9 when he says, be diligent to come to me quickly, you know, and then he goes on because he's alone and things like that. So this is the same thing. This is the second time that he's saying spoudazo, make a maximum effort to come to me. Now he's saying now because you know, come to me before winter. Now, a couple of reasons is we know that to travel from Ephesus to Rome in the winter, you couldn't do it. And so he had to come before winter in order to even make it to Rome. Also, it's possible that he didn't know if he was going to be executed before Rome, before winter. And so if he waited till spring, there's a good chance he would already be martyred. And so he's telling him, make a maximum effort to come to me as quickly as you can and come to me before winter. And you remember, we talked, you know, he said, make sure you stop by, bring Mark, you know, stop by and see Carpus at Troas and bring the books and my cloak, and he's telling him to bring all these things. And so that's what Paul is hoping, that his son in the faith will be coming to see him one final time. And that's why I said at the beginning, you can see that this isn't, you know, Paul's writing this letter to build up Timothy in the faith and to strengthen him and encourage him and to hand the mantle off to him. But he's hoping that he can have a final word with him personally, physically, you know, face to face. And so that you can see that in here. Do your utmost to come before winter. So, and then also, this isn't the first time he's mentioned it. We saw it in verse 9, but then if you flip back to verse 1, he says in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 4, he starts off his letter saying this exact thing. He says in verse 3, he says, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. So at the very beginning of this letter, he's talking about, you know, I'm greatly desiring to see you one last time, Timothy. I'm writing this letter to strengthen you, encourage you, but I also want you to come see me. And that's what he's saying here in this verse 21. All right, so then he continues with another greeting. He says, Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Okay, so now he goes from instead of saying what he did with Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus, he says, make sure you greet those people, you know, because they live in Ephesus. Now it's the opposite. He says, these people that are in Rome that are with me, now they're sending their greeting to you. See, and if you look at the language on how it's written, that's exactly what he's saying. These people now that he lists here are in Rome and they're brethren from Rome, and he's sending the greetings from Rome to Timothy. So we don't know much about this last group of people, but we do know that they're all brethren from Rome. And I would conjecture this, that they're not fellow workers with Paul. And I don't want to be too harsh on these people, because I actually don't even know who these people are. Scripture doesn't tell us anything beyond this point. But if they were deeply brethren with Paul, I think they would have been with Paul, like Onesiphorus, like Luke. I think they would have done that. You know, but now it doesn't say, maybe they did and they were killed for coming to see him. I don't know. Nothing says that. But I get the impression that these are brethren from Rome. They're in the Roman church, no doubt underground, and it's very a harsh place. It's a hostile place. But I don't think they're actually willing to risk their lives to be with the Apostle Paul. That's just my conjecture. I could be wrong. We could meet these people and they're arrayed in glory because they were so faithful. But scripture just doesn't tell us who these people are. But we do know that Timothy probably knew these people because he's telling them, he's sending a greeting to Timothy. And then the only person that we really have any church history with is Linus. Now, Linus became the bishop of Rome from 68 to 80 AD, and that's from Eusebius. Eusebius was a historian from the 4th century, and he tells us that Linus was the bishop of Rome here. Now, and we see he was a faithful leader in the Roman church. Now, the Catholic Church says that he was the second pope to rule over the Roman church. But that is absolutely not correct for a couple of reasons. But the Catholic Church didn't even start until the Council of Nicene and Constantine in 325 AD. So whenever they say that there's popes before 325, they're just fabricating that up because they're trying to say that the church has always been around, right? Peter was not the first pope. Linus was not the second pope. There were no popes until after the Roman Empire kind of merged with them and they started, you know, becoming that collection. And so anyway, so the Catholic Church says that he was the pope. He's not. Not much is known about the other.
He's not.
Yeah, I think he was a faithful man. He obviously grew into be a bishop of the church, but that's a lot different than a pope, right? We all know that. Okay. So then he goes on. Some scholars actually say that Prudence and Claudia were another husband and wife team, kind of like Priscilla and Aquila. Kind of interesting, I read some commentary notes. So a guy that I really admire, his name is Connie Bear. He wrote some of this stuff about the life of Paul back in the middle of the 19th century. And really great guy, I admire him a lot. He's convinced that Prudence and Claudius were a husband and wife team, and that they actually came from Britain. But that's all just conjecture. He actually has some evidence that there's some letters that show that. But my thing is, I don't think that's who these people are, for the simple fact of how Paul actually writes their names. If these were a husband and wife team, I think if you look back at verse 21, he would say Prudence, Claudia, and Linus, and all the brethren. But he puts Linus in between Prudence and Claudia. If they were a husband and wife team, I think he would have put them together. So that's my thought. I think there's kind of some colorful things we can think about Prudence and Claudia being this great husband and wife team. I don't think that's these people here. Okay. So now we get to the last verse of the book, and this is verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. So very common ending to the Apostle Paul's epistles. But I think it's interesting, though, that whenever you read it, you see there's actually two benedictions listed in this verse. And you don't catch it unless you read it in the Greek. So the first benediction is to Timothy personally, and then the second one is to the church as a whole. So the first benediction, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And this word your is the word su. It's the second personal singular pronoun. And it's specifically saying, this is your spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, I think Paul's saying this to Timothy personally. This is a personal letter. He's no doubt thinking about whenever he said, in verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message of the gospel might be proclaimed. He's saying that type of a thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be with your spirit. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. That's what he's saying personally to Timothy. Now, and then he goes on and he says, the second benediction to the church as a whole, he says, grace be with you. Amen. This you is humon. And it's not the word, it's not singular, it's plural. So the way we would actually translate this is this you, he would say, grace be with you all. Amen. And so I think that's kind of fun to see that. I wish they would have translated it like that. They should have said, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be with you specifically, Timothy, and now the church as a whole, grace be with you all. Amen. So just some fun things to look at in the grammar. But he's giving two benedictions. So this ending salutation is a common salutation, a common ending, and it always ended with grace. Whenever you look at the Apostle Paul, all of his letters, all 14 letters, end in this very similar way that actually has grace in the ending in some fashion. They're not all identical, but they all have grace in the ending. And so this is his trademark. This is how you know the letter was from Paul. And so many people actually argue this whenever they talk about Hebrews and even these pastoral epistles, because the linguistical style is different. We talked about that if so, even though Luke is with the Apostle Paul and probably helping him be a co-author with Paul, and even Paul had an amanuensis like with the book of Romans, this is his letter. This is his thoughts, his heart going out, and he always ends this last thing with grace in the end. And if you read 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he explains this. He says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So this is how you know it's from me, is this is a sign in every epistle. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So very similar to what we just saw in 2 Timothy, right? All right. So from this point on, the question is, did Timothy ever make it back to Rome to see the Apostle Paul? We saw how earnestly the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to come back, but there is no church history saying that he did or didn't. So, we know that Paul, from church history, we know that he went on to his death and he was martyred by decapitation. We know that from church history. But do we know that Timothy ever made it back? I would like to think that he made it back. I mean, Timothy, it was such a faithful son, and he traveled with Paul, and Paul was earnestly desiring Timothy to come back. So I would like to think that he did, but we know that if he did do that, would he end up like Onesiphorus and giving his life for that, you know, for coming to see him? So as I was thinking about that, you know, here you got the Apostle Paul requesting his son in the faith, a very dear friend and somebody who's going to carry on the work of the gospel. Why would he actually risk Timothy's life to bring him back to Rome? You know, I was starting to think about that. This kind of seems like, is Paul really thinking right? Is he, you know, is he risking this Timothy to come see him one last time? And does that seem kind of selfish? Well, absolutely not. Okay, that's not. But I think those things were kind of going through my mind. Like, I'm surprised that this Rome is so hostile. I'm surprised he's bringing him back to Rome. But if you look at what he's saying in this 2 Timothy, he's imploring Timothy to come, and he even says, "Share with me in the sufferings of the gospel." So he's obviously not concerned about this. And I think this is kind of a fun thing to think. That this, again, is Paul's eternal life mindset and committing his life for God and the work of the gospel. If you look at, remember in Acts 20, I love that verse. We've read it several times through this study of 2 Timothy. But whenever he's coming down and he knows chains and tribulations await him, even death awaits him. But remember, he says, "None of these things move me." This is the Apostle Paul's mindset when it came to giving your life to preaching the gospel. This is what he's telling Timothy to do. So he has no, it's not like he's being negligent. It's just he is so focused on God's will and doing this stuff that he's not concerned about whether he's going to give his life for doing these things. You know, you just see this drive that the Apostle Paul has. And I was even thinking about this in 2 Timothy. He says something similar in verse 12, he says, so 1:12, he says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." He's putting all of his trust in God. He says, I know that he's committed his life to God. And so he's fully persuaded that he says, God has my life. I've surrendered to him and he is keeping it until that day. Now, whether that day comes, you know, sooner than we would think, he doesn't seem to be too concerned about that. He's just giving his life to preach the gospel. And I think that's what he's portraying to Timothy. Don't be scared. Don't be ashamed to the gospel. Remember, we just read that here. Therefore, do not, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. You know, that's his mindset. So I think he's purposely telling Timothy, you know, don't be scared. Don't be afraid of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed, but share with me in the sufferings and trust God in everything that you do. I think that's kind of this mindset that he has, and we see that. So he's going on to do the work of the Lord, right? In season and out of season. This is obviously an out of season time. In life and death, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, he's saying, preach the word and share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. This is the other reason why I think that he was so motivated in this, is because I was thinking about whenever he first laid hands on Brother Timothy, and he's laying hands and he's ordaining Timothy in as the bishop of Ephesus. And if you notice, I want to read that. So 1 Timothy 4:14, he says here, whenever he's laying hands on him, he says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership." And then in 2 Timothy, it's verse 6, he says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So this is, they laid hands on Timothy whenever they were ordaining him as the bishop of Ephesus, and he prophesied over Timothy. And we don't have those words on what he did. Obviously, he was imparted with this gift of leadership and teaching and those types of things. But I was thinking, I saw this painting and it really moved me because you see Paul laying his hands on Timothy. You have this dove symbolizing the Spirit because he's prophesying over Timothy. And what Paul is doing is he is putting so much responsibility on his son, Timothy. But it's not because he trusts Timothy, it's because he trusts God. He got a word from heaven, this prophecy, a word from the Holy Spirit to prophesy over Timothy, and he's giving Timothy now the charge to carry on the work of the gospel. He's ordaining him into the ministry, and so this is now, whenever Paul is writing these words saying, come to me quickly, regardless of the danger that's here, I prophesied over you. This is the work of the gospel. You know, it's almost like he's completely putting everything in God's hands. And he says, God told me that you will be the worker of the gospel. You're going to be ordained as bishop. You know, and it's like he has no regard to the enemy. The enemy's been defeated. In his mind, this is what's going through my mind, is that he has an eternal life mindset, and he knows that he has been prophesied to Timothy to carry on the work of the gospel, and this is God's work. He's putting him in his hands. And so I think that's kind of a neat thing to think, that Paul is now feels fully confident to bring the work of the gospel to Timothy. So he knew this was the man to carry on the work of the gospel. And remember, Timothy's the only one who it says he deeply entrusted or deeply committed these words of Jesus Christ to Timothy. And I think it's because he had this word, this revelation from God to prophesy and to say that this is the man that's carrying on the work of the gospel. So think about this charge that the Apostle Paul is charging Timothy. I thought this would be a fun way to recap our look at 2 Timothy. We've learned so much, but think about, so Paul is ordaining Timothy to uphold the church, stand against the heresies of false doctrine and uphold the truth, right? And he lays on him countless times, he's exhorting and giving him so many imperatives, so many commands to say, do this, Timothy. This is what you need to do. Timothy is now carrying on the work of the gospel. And so there's over 30 commands that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to do. Now, nobody without the power of God can do this. And this is what I was thinking. This Paul, it's like he's putting like undue pressure on Timothy. But he's not. He's just following the Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke to him and prophesied over Timothy and says, this is the man to carry on the gospel. This is what the man who does this has to do. And so Paul is saying this. So just I wanted to read these through you because it kind of helps recap what Paul was saying to Timothy. So we start in chapter 1, stir up the gift of God which is inside you. And that was the gift that he had whenever he laid his hands on him. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Hold fast the pure sound doctrine of Jesus Christ. Keep the revelation that was committed to you. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Endure hardship and suffer evil affliction as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Do not entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. Endure so that you will also reign with him. Do not make a war of words to no profit. Make a maximum effort to stand alongside God, approved as genuine, rightly dividing the word of truth. Avoid profane and idle babble. Depart from unrighteousness. Cleanse yourself from dishonorable vessels so as to be sanctified and useful vessel to the master. Flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. Avoid foolish disputes. Do not fight, but be gentle, teach, be patient, correct, turn away from those who are of a corrupt minds and those who resist the truth, abide in the word of God that you have learned, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convict, rebuke, exhort, be watchful, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Man, what an amazing list there, right? That is something only somebody that's endowed with the power of God can do this. But I want to tell you, we can do this too. We have the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that's in me that's in the world. We can do this because we have the Holy Spirit. Follow God, fulfill your ministry, and do this and stand against the enemy. That's what we can do. I think we can take this. So Timothy was faced with much hostility in this environment, right? We know that we had a hostility from the Roman Empire, from pagans, from Jews, unbelieving Jews, from the Gnostics. And so he was faced with this hostility, but the root of the opposition was the doctrine of demons. It was those, the enemy, trying to tear down the pillars of truth. And this was a letter to encourage and strengthen Timothy to fight the good fight and lay hold on eternal life. So this is a letter of exhortation that Paul continually admonished Timothy to press on toward the prize of the high calling. That's what he's telling Timothy to do, to fight the good faith, to fight the good fight, to finish the race, and to keep the faith. And it's all on seeking Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And so this entire book has one focus. And whenever you kind of look at this as a whole, the focus is this. The focus is on the truth of Jesus Christ. It's guarding the truth. It's holding fast the word of truth. It's upholding the truth, rightly dividing the truth, knowing the truth, teaching the truth, separating yourselves away from those who resist the truth, and always having your focus on the truth. And who is the truth? If you're doing that, you always have your focus on Jesus Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so no matter, whenever you're focusing on the truth, you're focusing on Jesus Christ. So I believe that this stance, this yearning for the truth, I think it can be summed up in one heartfelt statement that Paul told us back in verse 8. And he says, to have loved his appearing. That's, I think, if you take a whole thing, I was trying to come up with one statement that kind of did this, that summarized the book of Timothy, and all of a sudden it hit me. He's telling him in verse 8 here, he says, therefore, I'm going to read this, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, but not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's the key to this whole book. Love his appearing. Love the fact that Jesus died for you and gave his life for you, paid for your sins, and that he was resurrected, and that we can have eternal life in him. That's how we lay hold on eternal life, is we have loved Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you, if you love Jesus Christ and you love him with all your heart, then you will joyfully do these things that we just listed, because we love him who died for us. Because it's not our works that's doing this, it's his work working through us, empowering us. So it's then that we can stand confidently before the righteous judge, having loved his appearing, having been proven genuine because we lived a life of faithful endurance to the end. It's then that we will receive the crown of righteousness, and we'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Amen, right? Okay. Let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word, to give us this precious book, that we can see this personal letter from Paul to Timothy. But again, it's not just to him, because you revealed this to all of us, that all who have loved Jesus' appearing, all those who have loved your son, can participate in this. So Father, we lay down our life for you, to serve you, to be your humble servant, to go wherever you tell us to go, to stay wherever you tell us to stay, that we will always be with you, always be tied to you, and to do your will. And we look forward to the day that we can stand before you and receive the crown of righteousness, because you were faithful to us and we said yes to you. So thank you, Father, for giving us this opportunity to know this book, to learn this book, and may we treasure it for the rest of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.